Open the Word together, would you find the Epistle of James, chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. For the last several weeks, we've been following along with James as he's been addressing the subject of prayer. This morning, we come to the final section of chapter 5, where James brings his teaching on prayer to a very wonderful and encouraging conclusion. Let's hear the word of the Lord, James chapter 5. I'll start reading at verse 16 through verse 18. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it works. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. And now may our Lord bless the proclamation and the hearing of his holy word. As we've mentioned before, James has been speaking about prayer as he brings this part of his epistle to focus. We've already mentioned that James is talking about the prayers of those who belong to Jesus. For only those who belong to Jesus have the authority and the right to pray. And you may remember that James has been addressing a specific time for prayer when there's been a sickness in the body of Christ. In fact, the sickness is of such magnitude that the sick one is not even able to leave home, and they can only call for the elders to come to them. And you remember how the word of the Lord here in James explains that the elders should go at the request of that sick person, and they should pray for healing, and then symbolically anoint them with oil, literally anointing them, literally, but symbolically dedicating their sickness even to the glory of God, that God's will would be done, God's purposes fostered even through illness. James has been encouraging the church to look up to the Father of lights, from whom all good things come, and to be people of prayer, simple and humble prayer. So if we were to summarize what James is talking about in this final section of his epistle, it's about encouragement to pray. As a pastor, James is writing out of a deep sense of wanting his people to know the joys of prayer and the fulfillment that comes from such blessed fellowship with the Father. We should pray. And so James is going to speak even more now about prayer. The context for what he says is in verse 16. Notice he says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Before James provides the encouragement to pray and a blessed illustration of prayer, he wants us to understand first that we should pray, again, out of a sense of need. That when we sense a need, when there is something that we need from the Lord, we are to go to the Lord, we're to turn to no other source but to the one who is the Father of lights. And in this case, we can see that our need is for forgiveness. Forgiveness. Confess your sins to one another. The idea there is that we need to be forgiven and we need to forgive. Here is a need for personal reconciliation. And so our prayers are to be lifted out of our pains. We are to turn to the Lord in adversity, be it physical illness or outward tribulation or persecution, and especially when there are relational problems. We should pray. So again, we see prayer is birthed in the crucible of difficulty. We learn how to pray when things are tough. But again, by way of context, James is also suggesting here that we need to remove all obstacles to prayer before we pray. Again, we turn to verse 16. We are to confess our sins to one another. The point James is making is that if we don't forgive one another, if we have a relational problem caused by sin, and we don't deal with it biblically, then that can be a hindrance to our prayers. And so we need to pray having removed any obstacles to prayer. Here we need to be reconciled to one another in mercy, and then we can pray. If we ignore our sins, if we excuse them, we can't pray as we should. Do you remember the blunt words of the psalmist on this point? In Psalm 66:18, the psalmist, who is not named, says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." And this is what James is saying. Remove obstacles to prayer, and maybe the worst is a spirit of vengeance or a resistance to forgiveness or being unwilling to be reconciled. Repentant sinners should pray. Mutual confession leads to mutual reconciliation. It is a broken and contrite heart, King David said, that the Lord hears. And so James is saying, before you pray, get rid of any obstacles, especially if you're holding something against a brother. You need to be a person who forgives quickly and offers mercy quickly, the same mercy that you've been a recipient of in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter applies this point so strategically to the home. Do you remember something that Peter says about relational malfunctions and how they inhibit praying? He says in his first letter, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, and do so that your prayers may not be hindered." And so James would have us to remove obstacles to prayer, to forgive, to release the debt, and to give your brother or sister or family member the mercy that you know in Christ. It's been said we cannot expect to live defectively and pray effectively. We must live repentantly, and then we can pray. Now, having sort of set the table for James's further teaching on prayer, he now lays out a magnificent promise. And if we pay attention this morning, we're going to leave very much encouraged to pray. You'll notice that James is not going to scold us for not praying. He is not going to say, "You ought to pray, you ought to pray, you ought to pray." He is going to give us a promise. And then he's going to give us an illustration. And we, my beloved brothers and sisters, are going to be encouraged to pray. Look at the promise, verse 16. "The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." And there is the promise that will ignite our prayer life. Here is the promise that will give us great hope and great zeal and will make us want to pray. The prayer of a righteous person accomplishes much as it is working with great power. Now, maybe you're a bit intrigued, if not intimidated, by that promise, because James is talking about the prayer of a righteous person. Who is James talking about? Who is the righteous person he's referring to? Initially, you may read these words and be discouraged to pray, because you know you're not righteous. Maybe you think, well, prayer, effective prayer, powerful prayer that moves the hand of God is reserved for certain people. Maybe that's what you're thinking. But James would want you to know that actually he has in mind any and all believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. When he says the prayer of a righteous person, he is talking about you and me. He is talking about those who belong to Jesus. Every believer whose sins have been forgiven and who prays in faith, that's the righteous person. In other words, what James is saying, and there are some of you that have already made this connection, what James is saying is that the one who has been justified by faith in Christ, that's the person who can pray. And when that person prays, things happen. So he's talking about you. If you know Christ, if you have trusted him, he's not talking about the person who has attained righteousness by some measure of effort or by keeping some list of rules. He is not talking about a self-righteous person, a person made righteous by their own effort. He is talking about the person like you and me. We have been declared righteous by virtue of Christ. And that's everybody who knows Jesus. To carry this thought further, James is talking about the justified sinner whose life and whose prayers are now governed by the Word of God. For if you have trusted Christ and embraced Him as your Savior and received the free gift of everlasting life and been clothed, covered in His righteousness, now you belong to Him. And we have an obligation to govern our life and our prayers by His Word. And anyone like that prays. And when they pray, God moves. God moves. Look at the way James speaks so explicitly about the power of prayer. Verse 16. I've been reading out of the English Standard Version. Let me give you the rendering from the NIV. Many of you are using that. And the NIV is especially helpful here. It reads this way, verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. And that goes for every believer in this room, every true believer, every true child of God, anywhere on this globe. Our prayers, humbly offered in the name of the Father, through the Son, as empowered by the Holy Spirit, are potent. And they are used by our Father to accomplish His great and holy purposes in the world. Isn't that amazing? If you were Baptist, you would have done better at that point. We got to learn how to say amen around here, you know? Yes, the Lord is giving us a promise. That when we pray, our Father listens, our Father responds, something happens. There is immense power unleashed when God's people pray. God the Father works through the prayers of His people to bring about His saving purposes in the world. Our prayers, that's been said, are the channels through which the strength and grace of God are brought to bear on the troubles and problems of all of life. There's a wonderful, now deceased, Old Testament scholar by the name of Alec Maltier. And Dr. Maltier has summarized this passage so well. He says, those who by grace, who've been given the status of righteousness in God's sight, have been brought into the realm where effective prayer operates. And they've been given the right to exercise the ministry of prayer, the ministry of effectual and powerful prayer. That, to me, besides my own salvation, may be the most exciting thing in the world, that the Lord has deposited in His people the privilege, the right, the joy, the opportunity to pray and to see incredible things happen. Wow. Then James gives us an illustration of what he's talking about. An example of the kind of person and the kind of praying that pleases the Father and accomplishes the Father's glorious will in this world. The person that James identifies would have been very well known to his original readers. You remember, James wrote to a series of churches, a number of churches scattered about the Roman Empire, and most of them were largely made up of Jews who had converted to Christianity. They had embraced Jesus as their Savior and Messiah, and they would have known very well the reputation of the man whose name James now mentions, the man named Elijah. Not only was this man a most significant figure in the Old Testament, but he plays a vital role in the New Testament as well. In the four Gospels we have, the name of Elijah is mentioned 9 times by Matthew, 9 times by Mark, 8 times by Luke, and twice by John, the prophet Elijah. And James is about to lay him out in front of us as the paradigm of the righteous believer whose prayer is heard by God. Here is an example to back up the claim that James is making. Here is an example to verify the promise that James is giving you and me this morning. He is saying to us, do you remember Elijah? We could say a lot about Elijah. We don't have time to do that as much as we might want to this morning. And so we'll follow along with James as he thinks of one particular story from the life of this great prophet. He describes it in verses 17 and 18 very simply as, Elijah once prayed fervently that it might not rain, and indeed for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And then he prayed again, and heaven and earth gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now that's a story that James has extracted from 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. So let's go back there, and let's think for a minute. What was going on back in 1 Kings 17 and 18? Well, the king of Israel was Ahab, one of the most wicked kings in the history of Israel. He was the 7th king of Israel. He reigned 22 years over Israel. He was married to a woman whose name is synonymous with evil, Jezebel. Ahab was wicked. Jezebel was wickeder. Ahab allowed his wife Jezebel to oversee the construction of a temple in the city of Tyre, not for Yahweh, but a temple dedicated to the worship of the fertility god named Baal. And that fertility god was worshipped by means of abominable, unspeakably evil practices that I would not even describe in such polite company. She led the people of Israel to abandon Yahweh and to go worship this evil deity, this non-existent deity called Baal that involved every bodily sin you could name. She persecuted the true prophets of the Lord. She raised up and trained herself an army of false prophets of Baal to oppose the true prophets of Yahweh. And Elijah was the main prophet during the reign of King Ahab. One day, the Lord decided to get Israel's attention. And so he brought down a temporal judgment upon his own people in the form of a drought. In 1 Kings 17:2, Elijah delivered the word of the Lord to Ahab. Now we're to imply here that Elijah is a man of prayer. This is what he's prayed for. His mind is linked to the divine will. He is going to pray for those things that are in accordance with the will of Yahweh. And he says, that is, Elijah says to Ahab, as the Lord God lives before whom I stand, there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. That's what God says to you, O king. And you know what happened? It didn't rain. And according to the word of God, it didn't rain for 3.5 years. No rain. You can imagine what that did to the people, what that did to their crops and their livestock and their livelihood and the food they would eat. You can imagine the stress it brought, all sent by God to awaken his sinful people out of their idolatrous slumber. And that happened, according to verse 17 of James 5, all because the prophet prayed that it might not rain. The prayers of Elijah were instrumental in the delivery of God's judgment. God did what he did by means of the prayers of this man named Elijah. Then after the 3.5-year period, we read that Elijah prayed again, and he spoke once more to King Ahab. Listen to these words from 1 Kings 17. Elijah said to Ahab, "Get up and drink, for there is the sound of a rushing of rain." So Ahab went up, and he ate, and he drank. And Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel, and Elijah, listen to this, Elijah bowed himself down on the earth, and he put his face between his knees, that is, he assumed the posture of prayer, and he said to his servant, that is, Elijah said to his servant, "Go now, look toward the sea." And his servant went and looked toward the sea, and he said, "I don't see anything." Elijah said, "Go again, 7 times. And the 7th time, his servant said, "Behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea." And Elijah said, "Go up and say to Ahab, 'Prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you.' And in just a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain." The prophet prayed, and the rain stopped, and the prophet prayed, and the rain returned. Literally, James says in James 5:17, he prayed fervently, or he prayed with prayer. That's the literal rendering. He prayed with prayer. He simply prayed. He expected the Lord God to answer. He offered his request to the Father with the absolute confidence that God would do his will in Israel. And when he prayed again, the Lord answered, and the heavens exploded with rain, and God was glorified. Here's the point. Elijah prayed with fervency, with simplicity, and with humility. And God did something extraordinary. Now, maybe again, we're hesitant to buy into this because we're talking about Elijah. We're tempted to assume that such marvelous things would only happen in response to the prayers of an extraordinary saint like Elijah. Or maybe you're thinking about somebody else, some contemporary person who has a deep love for the Lord, a deep purity of life that sets them apart from you, and you're thinking, well, that may happen when they pray, but what about when I pray? I can understand God doing incredible things when Elijah prays, or when Sister So-and-so prays, or Brother So-and-so prays, or pastor, or missionary, or fill in the blank, but what about when I pray? And being the good pastor that James is, he's already anticipated you're going to feel that way. So notice what he says about Elijah, verse 17. Elijah was just a man. He was a man with a nature like ours. Now let that rest upon your heart. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was an ordinary human being like anyone else. Literally, James says, he was a man of similar passions, both good and bad. He was a man of like sensations. He was a man subject to the same emotions, to the same weaknesses. He was indeed a great man, yet he was just a man. He was a plagued man. He felt pain like we feel. If Elijah is being held up as some superman, then his example is meaningless to us. Oh, he was not a superman. According to the brother of Jesus, Elijah was just a man with a nature like ours. He was a normal believer. Still don't buy that? Are you still having trouble accepting the fact that Elijah was just like you? Well, let's prove it, okay? Let me show you something else you need to know that the original audience would have remembered about Elijah. Let's go back and refresh our memory. What kind of a man was Elijah? Well, before the Lord answered his prayer to send relief from the drought, Elijah, moved by God, called for a demonstration. He called for a test between the idol god Baal and Yahweh, the true king, the true God. We can read of the details of this test in 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 20. I want you to listen to this. If you want to turn there, that's fine. I want you to listen to what happened with this test, this showdown, and the immediate aftermath. 1 Kings 18, beginning in verse 20, Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people, and he said to them, listen to this, how long will you go limping between different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, then follow him. Let's just have a showdown. Let's get this thing to a point of consummation. Either you worship Baal and go about your business, or you worship the Lord, but you cannot founder between two opinions. So Elijah wants a showdown. According to this passage, there were 450 prophets of Baal. And so Elijah said, let two bulls be given to us. And let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on their altar, on their wood pile, but don't put any fire on it. I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood that I will build as an altar to the Lord, and I will put no fire on it. And you call upon the name of your God Baal, and I will call upon the name of the Lord God Yahweh. And the one who answers by fire, that is God. How about that for a test? All the people said, it is well spoken. We'll take you up on that. Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, get your bull, prepare it, call on the name of your Lord. And so they took the bull, they prepared it, and they began to call upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar they had made. And by noon, Elijah began to mock them, saying, cry louder. And then he said this. This is a bit indelicate, but it's the word of the Lord. Cry louder. Either he's musing, that is, he's thinking, or he is relieving himself. You can go ahead and laugh. He's in the outhouse. He can't hear you. Yell louder. No answer coming from. Oh, maybe he's asleep, Elijah says, and he needs to wake up. Again, no answer. They cried, and they began to cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out. Midday passed. They raved on until the time of the offering of oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And all the people came near to him, and he prepared the altar of the Lord. He rebuilt it. He took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. He built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar as great as one containing two seahs of seed. Very deep trench. He put the wood in order. He cut the bull in pieces and laid the bull on the wood. He said to his servants, fill four jars with water and pour it on the offering and pour it on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled all of that trench. And then the Lord God was invoked in prayer. Elijah prayed. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And as soon as he finished that simple, short prayer, the Bible says the fire of the Lord fell from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and consumed the stones and the dust and licked up all the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And Elijah said, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Let none escape." And the people of Israel seized the false prophets. They took them down to the brook Kishon, and Elijah slaughtered them there in the name of the Lord. What a man. In the very next chapter, after that unbelievable showdown, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message to Elijah saying this, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life like one of my prophets by tomorrow." In other words, I'm coming after you, and you killed the prophets of Baal, and I am going to kill you. The Bible says, then Elijah was afraid. Isn't that remarkable? He stood in front of 450 prophets. The odds were 450-1. He proposed a test. The test was passed. He acted as God's instrument of immediate judgment on those false prophets with great fearlessness and courage. And now, because this woman Jezebel has him in her bullseye, he is afraid. He leaves. He catches the first bus out of town. He and his servant leave. They go to another place. He deposits his servant in one city, and then Elijah goes out even further, one day's journey into the wilderness, and he sits down under a broom tree. And this is what he says to the Lord. Now, granted, he's turning to the Lord in his despair, but he says to the Lord, "It is enough now, Lord. Oh, take my life away, for I am no better than my father's." He's ready to die. He's taken off his prophetic mantle. He is signing his retirement papers. He is turning in his credentials. "Lord, I'm through. I just want to die. Enough is enough. Please get me out of here." And here we have the great prophet unmasked as fearful and frail and weak and despondent, just like any of us. Have you met yourself there in that description? How we so easily move from buoyant confidence in the Lord to despondency and despair, sometimes that quick. Though he was the prototype prophet, he knew humiliation and defeat. He knew what it was like to be caught in the cycle of sin. He was a man with a propensity to sin, and yet his prayers were divinely energized. Can you now see why James would say he was a man just like us, a common man with a nature like ours? And here is the lesson James has for us this morning. The great effects of Elijah's prayers cannot be and should not be attributed to any exceptional quality in him, but only to the power of the God to whom he prayed. And there's the lesson. It wasn't about the man. It was about the great father to whom the man turned. Elijah was a person just like you and me, justified by grace and by faith, who prayed simply and fervently and humbly and submissively, and magnificent things happened. He took his request to the Lord. He lifted them in trust and in hope and with the full assurance that God would hear and that God would move. Even though he did not know exactly how it would turn out, he simply turned to the Lord. And the Lord heard from heaven, and the Lord answered in a spectacular way. A man who prayed with simplicity, an ordinary man lifting ordinary prayers to a God who is anything but ordinary. And the extraordinary happened when he prayed. And that's what happens when you pray and when I pray. God moves. The story and the example of Elijah's praying teaches us that our Father in heaven has determined from all eternity to accomplish his will by means of the simple prayers of those who belong to his Son. What a privilege. What a mind-bending thought. Here's something to think about and ponder and debate over lunch. That God, the Creator and Lord of all things, has determined to order the life and the history of the world in light of the prayers of his people. He has chosen to use our prayers to bring about his sovereign purposes. A mere human praise, it's been said, and results follow that only God can produce. How glorious is that? And now we need to do as commanded. We need to pray. We are privileged to pray. We need to pray as children who are loved by our great God and Father to a degree that we cannot comprehend. We need to pray as those who've been purchased with the blood of his dear Son, who are clothed in his righteousness, and who have been given the right to pray. Our Father delights in our prayers. We need to pray with thankful hearts, giving fervent praise to the Lord, who's allowed us to join him in his great work and in his great works. And we must pray expectantly, looking for God to move in ways that can only be attributed to his sovereign power and infinite wisdom. Be encouraged to pray. What has been said about Elijah is true about every biblical character you could name. They were all men and women of a like nature as ours, declared righteous by the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, children with access to the Father, and the Father graciously using their prayers to do his will in the world. Brothers and sisters, let us pray. Let us pray without ceasing. Let prayer be our first response to everything. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. And we know that in response, God will work, and he will send from heaven the peace that passes all understanding, that will guard our minds and hearts in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Let families pray. Let couples pray. Let us pray in worship and pray in Sunday school and pray in Bible studies and pray in our cars and pray in our cubicles at work. Let us pray, and God will move. Praise his name. Would you join me as we put feet to our sermon and pray even now?